Romans chapter 1, reading verses 18 through 23 in unison. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. May the Lord give us understanding hearts of this portion of his word. The subject I've chosen this morning is four classes of sinners, and I wouldn't have it in this subject confused with the four kinds of sins that we have preached on, even in a series of sermons. And the four kinds of sins are participated in, no question, by the four classes of sinners. There are four kinds of sin that comprise everything in the category of sin. There are sins we commit when our body rebels against our own spirit, and we do things that we don't want to do and that we don't like to do. That's one kind. Now, we call that sensuality, sins that are of sensual nature, the animal level. Then there are sins of the spirit, where our spirit rebels against the Spirit of God. And this comes in idolatry. That is, for me to live is pleasure, for me to live is money, for me to live, and you can put anything behind it, but Paul said, for me to live is Christ. When our spirit rebels against the Spirit of God, that's idolatry. Then there's another class of sins, and that means when our emotions, in our emotional life, we rebel against the peace and well-being of others. And that's enmity, sins of enmity. They may not be outward expressed, but jealousy, for example, is one of those. Jealousy is one of the sins of polite society, very common. But that would be in the category of enmity. And then the last is where the mind rebels against the mind of God as it's revealed in the Word of God. So many people think they're brilliant and say, well, you prove this to me or prove that to me, and I'll believe it. Well, when you have to prove something out of the Bible, it ceases to be a book of faith. It is a book of faith, and it is a book of the way of salvation, which is by faith. Now, with that in mind, let us notice this, if we will. I like the statement made by William James when he said the whole development of Christianity consists in little more in its inwardness than the crisis of surrender. Now, in other words, in the book of Romans, we have 63 times we find the word the righteousness of God, 59 times of God, and Jesus Christ is the revealed righteousness of God. Now, our body can either rebel against our own spirit, or we can find, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. In other words, it's a crisis of surrender. And we go through each of the four kinds of sins that people commit, and we find that each one of them depends upon the body surrendering to the Christ who is able to control it. We have our spirit surrendering unto Christ, the righteousness of God, who is able to control our spirit. We have the same thing as we go through all the categories. We find the emotions, the heart's deceitful, above all things desperately wicked. But when that heart has been changed, then the stony heart is taken away and he's given us a heart of flesh. And we find in the end the mind, let that mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now with that in mind, let us consider the four classes of sinners. One is the godless. We think of them in the Bible as the heathen or the pagan. But the heathen or the pagan meant the non-religious. Now we think of the heathen and the pagan as the uncivilized, but that's not true in the Bible. The ungodly and the unrighteous are all around us, loaded with culture and loaded with education. So we think of, first of all, those who are pagan and heathen, godless, and some of them even call themselves atheists. Now that's the first class. Now the second class is important. The second class has to do with the self-righteous. They profess religion, but don't practice it. There's a third class here mentioned in the Jews, and the fourth is the whole world. Now let us come, if we may, and let's think of Madeline O'Hare, if we want to. She'd come in this class of pagan, heathen, godless, uncivilized, any class you want to put them in. Madeline O'Hare, I suppose, she has got the widest mouth of atheism of anybody in this country and has the largest hearing in late years. We'll find in the Word of God three things that describe her and everybody who professes to be an atheist. One, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Every man is born with the moral law of God in his heart. The Bible says so, and the philosopher says so. The moral law in the heart of man, it's there. And God is the lawmaker and the lawgiver. Now, everyone is born with that. Notice in the second place, who knowing the judgment of God, notice, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You can think of Adolf Hitler. You can think of Latvia Beria, if you want to, or Madeline O'Hare. One, they all know they're sinners. Two, they know very well that there's a heaven and a hell in the next world. Man can't rub that out. He has immortal conviction. He knows, in the third place, that God's going to have a judgment day. It says here, who knowing the judgment of God, don't pay any attention to what their mouths say. Read the Word of God, and you'll know what they are and what they believe. See, first of all then, they knew God, then they glorified him not as God, then they knew the judgment of God. They knew it. The Word of God says so. They did. And not only so, but he'll only have two ways to judge us in the next world. Either by our good works or by faith and pure grace. Now notice, will you? Then the next class, the next classification, the next verse that describes these people, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Notice, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Why did the Apostle Paul... Why did the Apostle Paul fight so hard against Jesus Christ? The very strength with which he fought Jesus Christ was echoed back in the very strength that he became a servant of Christ in the end. In other words, I've quoted many times none other than that our Reuben Archer Torrey, who said, "No difference what a man says with his lips. Remember, when you preach to him the Word of God and tell him the way of salvation, that his conscience is always on your side." Now, if Adolf Hitler had been as rough and bad as he claimed, why would he have asked for someone to come in and marry him before the suicide pact was carried out. He didn't want to be bounced into eternity and face the judgments of God as an adulterer. Back in his background, he'd had the Catholic faith. He was an apostate from it. He, as this word said, he had a knowledge that God was there, not a saving knowledge. But he wanted to make it legal before he was bounced into eternity and they entered their suicide pact. Latvia, Beria, hatchet man for Stalin, murdered millions of people by his own command. Yet he sent for a Bible when he was in death row in the Kremlin waiting to be executed by his comrades, his communistic comrades who executed him. They didn't want his competition. Now, why did he ask for a Bible? For the very reason that this book says their conscience either excusing or accusing them all the time. You have a conscience. You can't get away from it. Now I want to, if I may, use an illustration or two. Because here is where evolution has muddied the waters. As a student, I preached in Indianapolis, Indiana. And man who was my host and a pastor of the church where I was preaching drove me around by a certain church, and he named the pastor that had been there. And he said, "You may remember the scandal that gathered around him." And I said, "Yes, I've read about it in a number of books." And I said, "I think he's the one that fled from here to the Plymouth pulpit in Brooklyn." "That's right," he said. "How did you know?" "Well," I said, "it's in books." Now, this man was accused not of his scandal particularly, but of his deflections in doctrine. He was accused by his denomination of modernism, denying the Word of God. So they got him up before the council, and they asked him a question. They said to him, "Do you believe that everybody should be regenerated, born again?" He says, "I do. I believe unreservedly that everybody has to be regenerated in order to become a Christian." Now that means if you're here this morning and you're not born again, you're not a Christian. There'll be four kinds of Christians, quote unquote, operating pretty soon in a big campaign in our area. Some of them, they have Christian ideals. Some of them have Christian organizational connections. Some of them might be sacramental Christians. Some of them may be born again. But he said he believed unreservedly in that. Then they ask another question. This is a good one. They ask him, they said, "Do you believe that everyone must be regenerated because of his personal transgressions or for other reasons?" He didn't answer that question. He made a very adroit dodge. He said, "I believe every man should be regenerated because he is an animal." Now that's contrary to the Word of God. He got out of the net, but it's contrary to the Word of God. Why? One, you are made in the image of God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The Lord God formed man, the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. Man became a living soul. You have sense consciousness in your body. You have self-consciousness in your soul. You have God consciousness in your spirit. God never made the animals in his image. So that was contrary to the Word of God and was anti-Bible. Now in the second place, there is no place where I can find that animals have ever changed since they were created. We find in man's history that he did change, that God's image in him was marred, but the animals haven't had any fall. Therefore, this was a diametrically opposed doctrine to Adam and Eve passing their sins on to us. Now, in the third place, Christ never died for the sins of animals. Never did. But he died for our sins. So when we found this, when we examine this, we find that many people today are just as befuddled and just as fooled as was the people who listened to this so-called great leader who discredited his own ministry in Indianapolis and had to leave because of a scandal that gathered. Now, this is the first class. The first class of people are those who are without righteousness and they are without God. The second class are self-righteous. The self-righteous we find particularly in the 10th chapter. But the self-righteous people, they believe that they can be made righteous by their efforts plus the help of God. Self-righteousness is based on human effort plus the help of God. A good instance is in the 10th chapter of Romans, where we find them described, and they were the Pharisees of that day. Brethren, he said, my heart's prayer and desire to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, the leaders of the Sanhedrin and Israel, Judaism, were the Pharisees. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. We have many today with a zeal of God, a zeal for serving God, without any Bible knowledge of how to do it at all. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is Jesus Christ, and going about to establish their own righteousness, notice, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, Jesus gave us a parable describing these who are self-righteous in the 18th chapter of Luke. And it says, this parable spake he unto them, which he said, and in that parable, he said, they considered themselves righteous and despised others. This parable spake he unto them, which considered themselves righteous, but they despised others. Self-righteousness always is two-pronged. They consider themselves righteous, but they despise others. Let us take that for example. It's a story of two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And we read where the Pharisee prayed thus with himself, I thank thee, God, that I'm not as other men are, despising others, you see, adulterers, extortioners, or even as this publican. He said, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He said, not as this publican. The publican would not so much as raise up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, or God, be propitiated to me, a sinner. When the cooperative effort is going, and already I'm being asked questions by lay people and also by the press, are we cooperating? No, we're not cooperating. Now, we are considered not as righteous as those who do. You see? Now, if we consider the four classes of people that'll be working together, those who have Christian ideals or organizational connections, or they may be sacramental Christians, some may be born again. Now, there are three different classes among them that are prospects for salvation. They're not born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, says Jesus. And he had two imperatives in the third chapter. And he said, you remember, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. They not only are participating in something in which they have partners that are not born again, but they also think they have a superior righteousness to that which is found in Jesus Christ, because they despise and criticize others. They forget the story of the disciples coming to Jesus, and they said, "Lord, we found some people over here casting out demons." Well, he said, "In whose name did they do it?" They were doing, "And we forbade them, and we asked fire to come down from heaven on them." Well, Jesus said, "In whose name was it done?" "In your name." Well, he says, "Then you better leave them alone." He said, "He that's not for us is against it. He's not against us, is for us." And they're, if they do not have the righteousness of Christ in their hearts, they're not going to be anything short of self-righteousness. They're going to have their own program, their own biblical methods. They're going to have their own way of accomplishing what they think is self-righteousness added to what God's going to do for them. And we're going to find, as time goes on, that self-righteousness will be bulging everywhere, even perhaps among some of our friends, neighbors, or relatives. Why? Because they are not knowledgeable of the Word of God. They don't know what the Word of God teaches. There are those then who are, one, who are godless. Two, there are those who are self-righteous. Then he speaks in this same connection with the, we find with the Hebrew or the Jew. And he said the Jew is trusting the law. You find this in this passage where he has here in the 17th verse of the second chapter, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest the boast of God, thy boast of God." In other words, now, there are those who are godless completely. Then there are those who profess to be godly, but are dependent on their own righteousness, and they despise others. Then there are those who depend on the law of God. The law never gave anyone the peace of God. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Nothing else is good for life or death. You can't live by or die by any peace of God except that which comes through faith. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Now, in the next place, we're told in the Ephesians chapter 2, "You hath he quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins." We were dead until we were regenerated by the Spirit of God. And the law can't make dead men live. The law can't justify. We've heard the story of people having crimes committed that they'd carried in their bosom for 10, 20, 30 years. A man, for example, that gave a testimony once in Chicago that he had committed a heinous crime and sin. And he stood up and gave his testimony and how that after 18 years that he came back and gave up and confessed his sin, and he went and made the wrong right in restitution with a young man who he later found. In 18 years he couldn't get away, because there's only one peace of God that will give you the peace of God, and that is that which is, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." And then the matter of making bad men good. We have Hebrews 10:10. We have, for example, that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified that we might be sanctified. There is no other sanctification. We are crucified. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That means our crucifixion of the flesh is identified with his crucifixion for us. That's the only sanctification we can have. When General Grant's mother died in Jersey City, he told the minister, he said, "Please say nothing about me in this service." He said, "Nothing that I have done, any post that I have had or honors I've received," he said, "owes, none of this," he says, "there's none of this in which," he said, "I want to be mentioned with my mother." He says, "She represents only a sincere, humble, earnest Christian woman." He didn't want anything added to that. He realized the boast of heraldry, the pomp of pride, the path of glory leads but to the grave, and that anything that he had attained beyond being an earnest, humble, simple Christian would be not to be mentioned in a memorial service for his godly mother. In other words, he hung simply to thy cross I cling. Another would be Daniel Webster. Daniel Webster, that great statesman. He had a pastor by the name of Jeffries. And when he was on his deathbed, he asked Jeffries to read him, if he would, a hymn. And believe it or not, the hymn that Daniel Webster chose was, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And then the last verse that speaks of when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. And when that last verse was concluded, one of the most eloquent tongues of a statesman that ever stood on the soil of this country echoed three times in as strong a voice as his weakened condition would stand, "Amen, amen, amen." In other words, "Simply to thy cross I cling." Now the last class, which we don't have time to study, is the world. And we read the passage that has to do, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The world, the condemnation of the world. In other words, if anyone hasn't been mentioned in the godless, heathen, and pagan, or if they haven't been mentioned in the self-righteous, or if they haven't been mentioned in those who are trusting the law for righteousness, he said, then he's gathering them up all in one bunch that the whole world is found guilty before God. You know, we're living in a day when they've taken some of the hymn books have had the word where the blood is mentioned, have it taken out. And they said that this metaphor, as they call it, this metaphor sometimes is injuring the culture of the individuals who want to worship God. They say that it offends the intellectual. And therefore, they think they've improved their worship services by taking out hymns that refer to the blood. Now, without saying this is a false presumption, I want to illustrate it and make the application. When Marcus Whitman, who was a missionary to the western part of our country back in the years, when he was asked to come and speak at the centennial out in Oregon, he, as you remember, the Indians were involved a great deal. And so when he spoke to the Indians out there, he was approached by them, their representative, two or three times. And they said, "Don't preach to us," they said. "Just give us a good talk," quote unquote, "a good talk." They said, "Tell us that we're brave men and that we're strong men," these Indians said. You know, now, why didn't they want to hear "all have sinned and come short of the glory of God"? Wasn't because they were educated, they weren't. Wasn't because they were cultured, they weren't. They were back in the era when some of their close of kin had been scalping people. It wasn't their culture, it wasn't their education, it wasn't their brilliant minds. What was it? It was their sinful hearts. And a sinful heart behind a PhD degree isn't any more cultured or refined than the Indian whose relatives and close of kin may have been involved in scalping, kidnapping, murder. This is where the Spirit of God leaves the story. that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Now I want to add to that this. I never heard of anybody, educated or uneducated, cultured or uncultured, who was sensitive about the blood of Christ after he had knelt at the cross and confessed his sins. Now, before that, he ought to be sensitive. But afterwards, I've never heard of anyone, whether he was educated or uneducated, whether he was cultured or uncultured, refined or unrefined, after he'd knelt at the cross, that he was sensitive about the blood of Christ. Because he would be singing, "I saw one hanging on the tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as 'neath his cross I stood. Oh, never till my latest breath shall I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke." This is the message for four kinds of sinners. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon our meditation this morning in the Word of God. Grant the Spirit that inspired and preserved these words may accompany them now in the hearts of men to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.